John 19 and verse 38, we have these words about a man called Joseph of Arimathea. We are told that Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. I'd like us to think tonight about this man who is mentioned there, Joseph of Arimathea. And to help us think along the lines I wish to go tonight, I'd like you to ask yourself a couple of questions. Don't shout out any answers, but think to yourself. First of all, would you call yourself a disciple? That means, would you call yourself someone who believes in and follows the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm sure that for most of you here, maybe all, I don't know, you would probably answer yes to that question. Ask then a further question. What kind of disciple would you say that you are? By which I mean this. Would you say that you are secretive about your discipleship? Maybe rather private about it? Or are you an open and a public disciple? Because I want to look tonight at Joseph of Arimathea and to see how someone who was a secretive disciple became a bold and an open disciple. And a public one. Joseph is a very interesting character, one of the minor characters, you might say, in the New Testament, and yet I believe we can learn a lot from him. So we're going to focus tonight on Joseph, see what the New Testament says about him, and see in particular how he changed from being a secret disciple to a bold one. In John 19, the background you will be very familiar with, you've got the scene there around the cross. If you can try and imagine for a moment with your imagination something of what it would have been like on the hill there outside Jerusalem. And you have the three crosses. You've got Jesus in the middle. You've got the thieves on either side. You've got all sorts of commotion going on. You've got the soldiers there. You've got the crowd there. But rather unusually for a crucifixion, in fact, uniquely, there were very strange things happening in Jerusalem on that day. It went very dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. There was an earthquake. There were tombs opening. There were very, very strange things happening. Imagine now perhaps that you would have been in that crowd and you would have been wondering, well, what's going on? That day was the Friday. It was the day before the Sabbath. And indeed, there weren't many hours left before the Jewish Sabbath was to begin. Jewish Sabbath begins, as you know, at 6 o'clock or thereabouts on a Friday evening. What were they going to do with the body of Jesus? They couldn't leave a dead body on the cross on the Sabbath, and so they had to do something about it. So the Jews went to the soldiers and said, can you make sure that he's dead? Would he go and break his legs? Because that would make sure that he was dead, so his body can be disposed of before the Sabbath begins. So the soldiers came along, as you know, and they broke the legs of the robbers that were on either side of Jesus, and they came to Jesus. And they didn't need to break his legs. The scripture was being fulfilled that said that not one of his bones shall be broken. He was already dead. To test it, the spear went in the side. Out came blood and water, a sign that there was no life left in the body. Jesus was dead. And so what was to happen now? With just a matter of a couple of hours maybe, before the Sabbath begins, what was going to happen to the body of the Son of God? Was the same thing going to happen to his body as would happen to the bodies of other people that were hung there as criminals on the cross? That is to say, the body would be removed by the soldiers from the cross and would be thrown into a pit and would be left to the prey of wild animals. Is that what was going to happen to the Son of God? Enter into that scene a most unlikely man. A man called Joseph of Arimathea. A man who hasn't appeared before in the New Testament. A man who's been silent in the Gospels. A man who may well have followed Jesus, as we'll see, from afar. And then with not very long remaining before the Sabbath, here is God's man in God's place, in God's time. And Joseph of Arimathea went up to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the man with a reputation for cruelty and a horrible man in many ways, And this man, who until that point in time had not made any open profession of faith in Jesus, went to Pilate and said, "Give me his body, I'll take it down from the cross, he can go in my new unused tomb in the garden here in Jerusalem." What a bold thing to do. And yet a man that, as far as we know, had had nothing to do with Jesus until that point in time. It's only in this story that he's mentioned in the whole of the New Testament. And yet it is one of the very few stories or very few incidents that is recorded in all four Gospels. If you look and see how many of the incidents are recorded by all four Gospel writers, you'll find there are very few. Some are recorded by one, some by two, some by three. But all four Gospel writers refer to Joseph of Arimathea. And they all say something a little bit extra about him. So if we put the picture together from the four Gospel writers, then we can begin to get something of a picture of what this man was like. We know nothing else about him other than what the Gospel writers say. He's not mentioned in any other literature. Although, quite interestingly, as you're probably aware, all sorts of legends have grown up about Joseph of Arimathea. One, that he took the boy Jesus in a boat to Glastonbury. Well, Rock Festival hadn't started then. Others, that he took him to India. All sorts of strange myths and legends revolve around Joseph of Arimathea. Absolute rubbish. Absolute total rubbish. All that we know about him is recorded by the Gospel writers. Listen to how they describe him. Matthew, in chapter 27 and verse 57, describes Joseph as a rich man. And that would explain how he owned a new tomb in Jerusalem. It was only the rich who would have their own unused tombs. He had his, it was there ready for his burial and perhaps for his family as well, we don't know. And so that explains how he had the tomb. He was a rich man. Mark, chapter 15, verse 43, tells us he was a prominent council member. That means a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And Mark also tells us very helpfully that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? So it's showing us that Joseph had a certain spiritual element about him. He was waiting, he was looking for the kingdom of God. But being on the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and being a prominent member of that council, he would have been a highly respected man in his community. He was one of the leaders of the Jews. He would have been a man with a great reputation. Luke, chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, tells us that he was a good and a just man. Again, a man of a good reputation. But also, Luke throws this in, which is very interesting, that Joseph had not agreed with the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, how did that come about? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You will know that there was a hastily called meeting of the Sanhedrin in the early hours of the morning on what we now know as Good Friday in order to take the decision that Jesus had to go to Pilate, had to go to be crucified, and so on. But Luke tells us that Joseph had not agreed with that decision. What had happened? Had he missed the vote? Yes, it was an unsociable time. It was the early hours of the morning. The Sanhedrin wasn't used to meeting then. Maybe he had missed the vote. More likely, he had missed it on purpose. That he could not be party to the decision that he knew was going to come to put Jesus to death. And John, here in our reading, tells us that he was a secret disciple, which would explain for us why he missed the Sanhedrin meeting. He was a secret disciple. He was following Jesus, as it were, from afar. And even though up until then he couldn't bring himself publicly to confess Jesus, he certainly couldn't go along and rubber stamp the decision of the council that he was to be crucified. All Gospel writers agree he was a disciple. So we get this picture of a rich man with a good reputation, a member of the Jewish council, who secretly followed Jesus. So, first of all, first little heading for you tonight, a secret disciple. Let's have a look at his secrecy and why he was a secret disciple. Yes, he was a disciple. He did believe in Jesus, but why did he keep it secret? Well, the verse tells us, for fear of the Jews. Now, you think about his position. If he was that well-respected rich man who was on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, he would have had an awful lot to lose publicly by confessing that he believed in this man called Jesus. And he would appear to be afraid of their reaction, afraid of what people might say or might do to him. Being a rich and a leading citizen, he had a lot more to lose than the fishermen, the tax collectors and so on, who were numbered amongst his followers. He had a seat on the Sanhedrin. He would have been thrown out of the synagogue. He could well have been amongst those that John referred to earlier in chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. And John wrote this, "Nevertheless," he said, "even among the rulers," that would include the Sanhedrin, "many people believed in him." Interesting. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And here comes the reason, "for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Could well be that Joseph, we don't know, but he could well have been amongst that category of people. What can we learn from that? We can learn that it is possible to be a secret disciple. It is possible to believe in Jesus Christ, to have asked him to forgive you your sin, to have trusted him for salvation without anyone else knowing. And indeed, in some parts of the world today, it's necessary to be a secret disciple. We know of parts of the world, don't we, where if people openly confess that they are Christians, that would be the end of their earthly life very quickly. It is possible to be a secret disciple. But we can also see from this that there is a bondage that is brought by fear of man. It was the fear of man that kept him back. What men thought of him was more important than what God thought of him. And I wonder, can we ever say, "Yeah, I think that's true of me sometimes. I'm more concerned about what my colleagues in work or my family or people I live around, I'm more concerned about what they think of me and they may say of me than what God may say of me." Fear of man is a powerful thing. It's a powerful tool of the devil, and it can hold us back and keep us from confessing Jesus Christ openly and publicly. The answer is to fear God first before we fear man. And if we fear him first and love him, we will find that his perfect love will cast out our fear. And as our fear is directed towards God, in the right sense of the word fear now, then our fear of man will be replaced by our love for God. And the love will dispel the fear. And faith will have victory over fear. But we can also see how much better it is to be an open disciple. Whilst it is possible to be a secret one, it is so much better to be an open one. I wonder, are you and I secretive at all about being a Christian? And if we are, why? Could it be the fear of others? Could it be the fear of ridicule? Or I wonder, could it be something that we might think is a better reason than that? Could it be that we're afraid of saying, maybe in our place of work, if we openly confess that we're a Christian, then we're afraid of letting God down? And if we are found doing something that a Christian maybe shouldn't be doing, or words a Christian shouldn't be saying, we're afraid that we can't live up to our profession. And rather than run the risk of letting God down, we won't say anything at all. And there are people, aren't there, that can think like that, and maybe some of us have done it. And instead of saying something when we should, in case we mess it up, we'll say nothing. The question really is this. How much do I really love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? How much does he really mean to me? Does he mean more to me than the opinion of other men and women? I would suggest to you there are three biblical principles that come to play here. One is this. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven." We want Jesus to confess us, don't we, before our Father in heaven? Well, he said, "You confess me before men now, and I will do it." One writer said this. He said, "It's far better to own Jesus now, whatever others may think, than to be disowned by him in the day of judgment." Second principle is this. Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me." a theme that comes throughout the Bible. You've got it in Isaiah in the Old Testament. You've got it a couple of times in the New Testament. You shall be my witnesses. Now, if we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, an open and a public witness must, almost by definition, be much more effective than a silent one. Now, we can witness silently. Yes, we can. Our lives can be a witness, and they are a witness. And there are occasions when that's all we can do and all we should do. But usually, the words need to go with our lives. It's the words that give a reason for our behavior. It's the words that give an explanation for what we do and for what we believe. And our witness is so much more effective if words come with the life. Third principle, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I would suggest to you that we grieve God's Spirit when we are ashamed to own Christ publicly. Ashamed of the one who so loved us that he gave himself for us. So here is Joseph. We see him as a secret disciple. But then, secondly, to move on, we see him as a bold disciple. Because when he came here at this point to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, Mark, in his account, inserts the word boldly. Now, let's see for a moment, how was Joseph being bold in this situation? He was bold when all the other disciples had forsaken Jesus. That is, except John, who did return eventually to the cross. Think about that. There were 12 people, 12 men, we call them disciples, don't we, who had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had been with him, they had heard all his teaching, they had seen all his miracles, they had pledged their support to him. We know what happened to one who betrayed him, but of the other 11, they said that they were loyal to him, they believed him, and the moment came he was on the cross, his moment, you could say, of great need, and where were they? Nowhere to be found. They had gone. They were afraid. They were scattered. But there was Joseph. There was Joseph of Arimathea, this man who had been on the Sanhedrin, this leading Jew, this man of great reputation. And what was he doing? He was going to Pontius Pilate when it was very dangerous to do so. Think of what he did. He asked for the body of a man who the Romans had just crucified. A man who had been rejected by the Jews, sentenced by Pilate, the Roman procurator, who in turn hated the Jews. The man who had just refused to change the wording on the cross. Here now is Joseph, this leading Jewish citizen, going up to this man with an awful reputation as Pilate, and saying in effect, I am this man's friend. I am the friend of Jesus Christ. I will take his body. It can go in my tomb. That took enormous courage. That took enormous boldness to do what no one else, not even his closest disciples, were prepared to do. But he was also bold when to him it seemed to be too late. He was not expecting any resurrection. Far from it. As far as he was concerned, this was the end of the life that he had followed from afar. Jesus was dead. He was a lifeless corpse. To all appearances, there is nothing else that he could do for Jesus. But he would have seen he had one last opportunity, one last thing he could do for Jesus, which was put his body in his tomb. You see, it's never too late to be of use to God. We may say, I wasted years of my life. I could have been serving God. I could have been serving Jesus. I haven't been. It's never too late. And in Joseph's case, when he thought it was too late, he just saw that one opportunity. There's one thing I can do for Jesus. I can give him a tomb. And what he didn't know was, he was unwittingly fulfilling biblical prophecy. He was fulfilling the purposes of God. Remember Isaiah 53? They made his grave with the wicked, those were the thieves, but with the rich, that's Joseph, and also Nicodemus, at his death. Doesn't this show how God has his person in the right place, at the right time, however unlikely it may be from the human perspective, in order to further the purposes of God? There are many examples of that, aren't there, in Scripture and throughout history, of unlikely people being God's person, in God's place, in God's time, in order to further God's purposes. Think, for example, in the Old Testament. Naaman's wife's servant girl. Insignificant little girl. There she was, away from her own land. She had a master who was the general of the army. He was an important man. Then he contracted the disease of leprosy. And he wanted to be cured of it. And all that girl said was, I know a man who can sort her out. That's all she said. But she was God's person, in God's place, and in God's time. So that eventually, you know the story, Naaman went and found Elisha, dipped in the river, even though he didn't want to, but he did it 7 times, and he was healed. That would not have happened, were it not for that apparently insignificant servant girl in Naaman's household. Well, think a little more recently, 150 years ago maybe, that country lay preacher who preached a sermon when Charles Spurgeon came into the congregation on that evening. Charles Spurgeon, young 16-year-old boy, came into that country chapel on the night when the weather was so bad that the booked preacher couldn't be there. And you had that local person who just took the pulpit and could barely, we are led to believe, string two or three words together. And all he could say really was, look to Jesus and be saved. And that's all that Spurgeon needed to hear. And he looked at Jesus and he was saved. Who would have thought that a pretty well illiterate, uneducated man, mumbling his words, getting all confused, just pointing out, look to Jesus and be saved, would be God's agent for bringing into his kingdom a man who was to be responsible for bringing hundreds and thousands of people into the kingdom of God. God's ways are beyond our ways, aren't they? God's ways are beyond our understanding. An apparently insignificant little preacher in an insignificant little chapel in the middle of nowhere, apologies to anyone from East Anglia, but it's a long way from here. And yet God said, you are my person, in my place, in my time. You will give the words, I will empower them, my spirit will convict that young man there, and he's going to become a great preacher and a great servant of mine for many years to come. What does it show you and I? That we have crucial moments in our life to play our part in furthering God's purposes, however small they may be. Now, we don't know when those moments are. We may never know when those moments are. Sometimes looking back, you can see that was a moment where God used me in that place at that time. Sometimes we'll never know. But God knows. What does it teach us? That whatever ministry God gives us, whatever work we're involved with, we must take it seriously. If we are teaching Sunday school class, if we're involved in young people's work, if we're visiting in old people's homes, whatever it may be, we never know when we may be God's person, in God's place, in God's time, in order to further his purposes. I'm sure that a number of us looking back can say we thank God that we have known on occasions that God has wanted us in a certain place at a certain time and something happened that was fulfilling God's purposes. We may never know it. It shows that the Christian life is not something we can take lightly. It's not something we can take easily or flippantly. It means that when we commit ourselves to serving God in a particular way, it means that we don't take it lightly, easily or flippantly. Because if we do, we may be responsible for someone not hearing the gospel at the time that they should be hearing it, and it could be years later perhaps before they hear it through someone else and they come to faith. Whatever work God gives us to do, we must take it seriously, because we may have the privilege, and what a privilege it is, of being God's person, in God's place, in God's time. He was a bold disciple. But one final point, what changed him? He was a changed disciple. What changed Joseph from being that secret disciple to being that bold disciple? There's only one thing that could explain it. It's the power of the cross. He had seen it. He had seen the crucifixion. He had seen Jesus die. He had heard Jesus' words from the cross. He had stood under the cross. He had seen all that was going on, the 3-hour darkness, the earthquake and all the rest of it. It must have profoundly affected him. And it would seem that at that time, he understood who Jesus really was. And maybe for the first time, he understood why Jesus had come. And he could no longer keep silent. His reputation, what does it matter now? The only thing on his mind now was, what can I do for Jesus? This change even overcame his prejudices and his traditions. We read, he came and he took the body of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means he must have taken the body off the cross. No self-respecting Jew would ever touch a dead body, especially a matter of hours, maybe even less, before the Sabbath day. It would make him ceremonially unclean. At the most, there were 3 hours to the Sabbath. That didn't concern him anymore. Jesus freed him, even in his death, from the shackles of prejudice and tradition. You know, when we fully understand why Jesus died, that he died on that cross because he loves me, that on that cross he was dying for my sin, he was dying that I might be forgiven, he was dying that I might have entry into God's presence, that I might have a place kept and reserved in heaven for me, that I might have peace with God, that I might have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we grasp that Jesus did it for me, we can't be a secret disciple anymore. Remember that missionary hero of mine, C.T. Studd? Remarkable man. A man who was an England test cricketer, came from a very wealthy family, gave up his fortune, gave up his sport, gave up his reputation, gave up everything to become a missionary in about 4 different countries at least, ending up in Africa. And he had this motto for his life: if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He'd understood. He'd understood that Jesus gave himself for him. He could not be a secret disciple. Another example. In the late 1940s, there was a young actor and songwriter working in Hollywood. His name was Stuart Hamlin. Stuart Hamlin at this time had been living a pretty debauched sort of life. He was known for a life of drunkenness and being nasty to his wife and swearing and having an unclean mouth. And he wasn't a particularly nice man. He was frequently drunk. But in the late 1940s, he had been to a meeting conducted by a very young Billy Graham. And he was converted. And he came to Jesus Christ and he believed in Jesus Christ. And his life was dramatically transformed. He didn't touch a drop of alcoholic drink after that time. His relationship with his wife was restored. He had a smile on his face. His life was transformed. He was working on a film in Hollywood with John Wayne. Some of you have heard of John Wayne, haven't you? You know, the old black and white films and so on from many years ago. And he was working on this film with John Wayne. And his testimony was such that John Wayne went up to Stuart Hamlin and said, Stuart, he said, it's no secret what God has done for you. It was evident. He couldn't keep it secret. It was public. It was there. And in fact, it was because of those words spoken by John Wayne that Stuart Hamlin went and wrote a song that some of the older ones amongst us will remember from perhaps a number of years ago. He wrote these words: it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Do you know, there's a secular song that comes to my mind that I think could have been written for Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you've got to be a certain age to remember this, I'm afraid, and it shows my generation. Remember Doris Day? Yeah, some do. Right, way back in the 1950s, Doris Day had this film called Calamity Jane, I think. And there's a point where she falls in love with this guy, and she goes up on the hills, and she starts singing her lungs out. And this is what she sings. Once I had a secret love that lived within the heart of me. All too soon, my secret love became impatient to be free. Now I shout it from the highest hills, even told the golden daffodils. At last, my heart's an open door, and my secret love's no secret anymore. You know, change the words slightly, but I think those sentiments could have been the sentiments of Joseph of Arimathea. Once I had a secret love. Yes, I followed Jesus secretly, but now my secret love's no secret anymore. I want to tell people what he has done for me. So Joseph, really a minor character in the New Testament, but the purposes of God would not have been fulfilled without him. For some 36 hours, he provided a tomb for the body of Jesus. A temporary tomb, of course, because he was to rise shortly from the dead. To achieve those purposes, God changed him from being a secret disciple to being an unashamed and a bold one. So let's come back to where we began. Are you in any way a secret disciple? Are you afraid? Are you afraid of what people might say or think of your reputation? It could be that your secrecy is holding up God's purposes for you. How much better to confess him openly and confess him publicly. And as you do, you will be richly blessed, God will be glorified, and his purposes for you can be fulfilled. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn from your word about this man Joseph. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that when he saw Jesus on that cross and heard those words, that he couldn't remain a secret disciple anymore. We pray for each one of us that we might truly understand what Jesus has done for us, how much he loved us, what he did in dying for us, and that we too may confess him openly and publicly as our Saviour, our Lord, and our friend. Grant it, we pray, in his name.